Lord, may we be reminded this morning of the privilege and honor it is to sit and listen to your word. And we ask by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would draw near to us this morning, that you would humble us to receive your word, that you would keep the attention of our minds and hearts, that we would look to you and your great love and your son Jesus as we listen to your word this morning. Lord, I thank you for the joy that it is to preach your word and pray that you'd remind me of that joy as I preach, that you'd stir up my mind and heart by way of reminder, stir up my affections, Lord, that I'd preach joyfully. Help me to preach faithfully what is true and clearly, that your son Jesus would be exalted. And we pray the members of our church would be encouraged, that any believers that are visiting here this morning would be built up. And for any that are here this morning that do not yet know you, Lord, we pray that you would work in their hearts this morning to see the beauty of your son Jesus and the urgent need to repent and believe in him today. We ask you to bring good fruit from this time. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. When is the last time you lost something? You might say, this morning, I lost my keys, and that's why I was late getting here. We lose things all the time. But what about losing something of great value, something big? Not just your keys, not your phone, not that one sock of your favorite pair of socks. Right? We always lose one sock, not two. But think about, when is the last time, or have you ever, lost something of great value? And after losing something of great value, did you find it? What was that experience like when you finally found something of great value that you thought was lost? Well, my wife and I had this experience a couple of years ago. One night, she came up to me with a panicked look on her face, and that doesn't happen often. She's pretty cool and calm, so I thought, what's going on? And she looked at me, and she said, I've lost something. And I could tell the look was not like I lost my phone or lost one of my AirPods, something bigger than that. She said, I looked down at my finger, and I looked at my wedding ring, and the diamond is gone. Now, we had been married for 21 years at that time. It's a couple years ago. 21 years of wearing that diamond, and she looks down, and all it is the band and a set of prongs. So we prayed, went to God, asked him for wisdom. We went to Google, how do you find a lost diamond ring? Looked at some tips. And one of the tips on there was to vacuum everything in your house and check the canister. And so we went to work vacuuming everything, certain not to empty that canister out, but searching that canister. We looked through the trash cans. We wouldn't throw anything away. Like, we were stockpiling our trash, making sure that somehow it didn't escape us, shining flashlights down in the drain. She texted a number of friends, and so did I, asking for prayer and help. And it wasn't because that this diamond was of particular monetary value. I mean, I gave this to her when I was 23 years of age working in campus ministry. I wish it could have been bigger diamond. So it wasn't like this huge diamond that we lost. It was of sentimental value. That was a symbol of God's grace in our marriage. Sure, we could go out and buy another diamond. Sure, I could probably get a better deal on one of those lab-grown diamonds today, because those things are big and cheap, relatively speaking. But this was a diamond that was of great value to us, and it was lost. So we prayed, and we kept looking, and days came by. She had one tip, even turn off all the lights in your house at night and take a black light. So, like, we probably looked crazy to our neighbors. There's a black light, comb in every room, looking outside in the driveway, the sidewalk. She talked to the custodians at the school she teaches at. They looked through their canisters and their vacuums. You get what I'm saying here. We searched far. We searched wide. 3 days, nothing was happening. And I kind of, in my mind, I didn't want to say anything to discourage her, but I thought, well, I need to take a look at that savings account, see what we can do. Wasn't planning on this anniversary gift, but fully ready to buy something new. Well, I was driving home one afternoon, about 3 days into the search, and I get a call from her, and she is celebrating. I found the diamond. All right, my impulsive response was to yell. I don't know what I yelled. Probably something like, yes, hand up in the air. I remember that while driving, hand up in the air. And I said, where did you find it? She said, I went back outside and checked the spot I'd already checked before, our outdoor trash can. She pulled out every bag of trash, looked through the trash, and there at the bottom of the trash can, and a bunch of grime, and liquidy grime, you know, the bottom sludge of your trash can, she saw something glimmering. Is that a piece of broken glass? No, It's the lost diamond. She found it. Think about the great joy there is when you lose something and you find it. And the greater the value of what was lost, the greater joy there is when you finally found it. But the greatest joy in the world, it comes not from finding material or physical items that we've lost. The greatest joy in the world is when lost sinners are found by Jesus. It's the joy that we see in Luke chapter 15. We see God rejoicing along with the heavenly chorus when just one lost sinner is brought to repentance. Turn with me to Luke chapter 15 if you haven't already done so. We're going to be in the first 10 verses that were read earlier this morning. That's on page 874 in your pew Bible. I'd invite you to open up a hard copy of the Bible. If you don't have one with you, take that one in the pew. Turn to page 874. And if you don't own a Bible, use that Bible this morning and then take it with you as our gift to you. We'd love to give you a Bible and to help you know more about who God is and what He's done in Jesus. Let me give you the main idea of this sermon. And these are twin parables we're going to take a look at this morning. So this one idea is really going to serve as our outline this morning for both parables. If you're taking notes, here's the main idea. God rejoices in bringing lost sinners to repentance. God rejoices in bringing lost sinners to repentance. It's important that we consider what brings God joy. And He's revealed that in the pages of the Bible. And what it brings Him joy is something, Christian, we should give our lives to pursuing, for we find great joy in His glory and in His joy. Here in Luke chapter 15, we find three parables about something that is lost and then found. All three of these of great value. Now today, we're going to look at two of these parables, the lost sheep and the lost coin. Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we'll come back to see the lost son or the prodigal son. And all of these parables point to God's saving grace in seeking out lost sinners. Now, a central theme in the Gospel of Luke is that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was what? Was lost. All three stories correspond to lost sinners being found by Jesus. So there's a pattern, a common pattern you see in these parables. Something is lost, someone seeks, that someone or something is found, and the result is a joyful celebration, a great joy. So we're going to look at this, these two parables, a little bit different, like I mentioned, than a normal outline, because these are two twin parables making the same point, using different illustrations. So that main idea is going to serve as our outline. And then at the end, I'm going to give us a few points of application to consider in our evangelism and how together as a church we can work for the salvation of those who are lost around us. So the first parable we find in verses 1 through 7 of something that is lost and then found, verses 1 through 7, we see a search for the lost sheep. Let's first consider the scene in this chapter. In verses 1 and 2, we find the scene. And we see another controversy with the Pharisees arises because Jesus was welcoming tax collectors and sinners. And He was eating with them. And eating with them would have meant you're sharing fellowship, you're associating. That would have been viewed as approving of them. Now, tax collectors and sinners, we've seen these two groups before. Those two groups in Israel would have been excluded from fellowship in Israel. Now, this group, sinners, refers to those who were unfaithful. They were uninterested in keeping the Old Testament Mosaic law. They would have been absent in the synagogues when God's people came to worship. They were just considered sinners. They were ethnically connected to the people of Israel, but they were disconnected from the God of Israel. And then the tax collectors. Now, it's tax season, so don't think IRS. There can be good use for taxes. We know in Romans chapter 13 that we've got governing authorities and we're to pay to Caesar what is Caesar's. But these tax collectors in that time were serving under the occupation of the Roman government. And they were traders because their business basically was to set up tolls and to collect taxes. And they had to pay a certain amount to Rome, so they would charge their fellow Israelites an even higher cost and then pocket that money. So they were extorting their own people. They were sellouts, the people of Israel. They were stealing. Now, both groups were outcast. They would, again, neither one would be present in the synagogues. They weren't present for worship. And though they descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were not interested in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here Jesus is receiving them. If you remember how the last chapter ended, in chapter 14, Jesus ended his important teaching on the demands of discipleship, saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him what? Let him hear," which was a call to listen and to live in light of the truth. And now, here in the beginning of chapter 15, look who draws near to Jesus to listen. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. It was surprising who was drawing near and who wasn't. The Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, they could not believe that Jesus associated with this sinful group. And we see in verse 2, they grumbled to one another. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now this grumbling, if you take that word and you reflect back on grumbling in the Old Testament, back in Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 through 10, the people of God, Israel, they grumbled during their wilderness wandering. At that time, they were grumbling against God's appointed leader, Moses. And here in the New Testament, the Pharisees grumbling against God's appointed Messiah, Jesus. They grumbled in the wilderness wandering. And that grumbling, it was indicative that they did not recognize the presence of God with them in the wilderness or the provision of God for them. As evident as it was, a pillar of light to lead them by day and night, and bread being sent from heaven, manna, God providing for them all the food that they needed each day, they were grumbling in the wilderness because they didn't recognize God's presence with them or provision for them, which is an important takeaway for you and I, Christian. When we grumble, not if, but when, it's like a little blinking red light. And we should consider, where are we not recognizing God's presence with us? Where are we overlooking and failing to see God's provision for us? For when we focus on God's presence in Christ and his provision for us in Jesus, grumbling stops. We see here that they were grumbling against Jesus. But consider this. Even in their grumbling, unbeknownst to them, they were proclaiming good news. Let me read this for us again and listen for the good news as I read it. There, verse 2. "This man receives sinners." Let's stop right there. This is some of the best news you could ever hear. This man, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the one sent from heaven, truly God and truly man, perfectly righteous and holy in all of his ways, this man receives sinners. If you're a Christian here this morning, that phrase uttered thousands of years ago was good news long before you existed. This man receives sinners. He doesn't reject sinners. He didn't come for those who think they're already righteous and they're already good and they've already got it. This man receives sinners. That's the very heart of the gospel. He comes not to receive the righteous, but he came to receive sinners like you and me. Jesus lays down his life to receive sinners. That's the Gospel of Luke. Again, the whole point of the Gospel of Luke, to quickly make our way to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That Jesus came to willingly lay down his life to pay for sinners so that he could receive sinners. On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, defeating sin, Satan, and death itself. And he's alive in heaven this morning, meaning he still receives sinners today. It's the good news of Jesus. It's what we marvel in, God's amazing grace that he saved a wretch like me, that he forgave my sins, that he didn't turn us away. God will never turn anyone away who would come to him in repentance and faith. All who repent of their sin, meaning turn away from their sin and put their faith, their trust in Jesus Christ, are received, welcomed, forgiven by the blood of Christ, forever associated, meaning united with Jesus, all by his grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? This is good news that this man receives sinners. All of that's the setting. Guys, I couldn't get to the parables without looking at that first. Because the reason Jesus told these stories was to use their grumbling to point to the good news. The response Jesus had to the Pharisees and scribes was to tell them a parable, or rather three parables, to explain why he associates with sinners. And to use these stories to illustrate the love that Jesus has for the lost, and therefore to condemn the Pharisees and scribes. They were called to be shepherds who loved the sheep, but they didn't love the sheep. They didn't love God's word. They loved their own self-righteousness. They loved their own man-made traditions, and they didn't receive sinners. They rejected them. So let's look at this first parable, commonly known as the parable of the lost sheep. Verse 3, so he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Again, this question of the Pharisees, it's to correct them. Jesus stating and implying here, you should pursue even one lost sheep. Now, upon considering the situation in this story, one might wonder, is it worth it to leave 99 behind to go and find that one lost sheep? And that day, if someone owned 100 sheep, they were doing fairly well. And it wasn't uncommon for one sheep to get away from the fold. Think about the time it would take. And just a brief surface cost-benefit analysis. Is this worth the cost? The benefit of finding, I've got 99, I'm good. Is it worth it to leave and to search when likely you might find that lost sheep dead? The lost sheep wouldn't survive very long in the wilderness. If you know anything about sheep, they have no natural defense system. They were easy prey. Lost sheep couldn't find their way back to the flock like your lost dog does. If they get out of your backyard fence, they'll make their way back. That doesn't happen with sheep. So likely you'd be on the way to recover a dead sheep or never to find one at all. So the picture here is this rescue was a life or death situation for this one sheep. And the owner of the sheep goes himself, doesn't send another person to go. Now, presumably, he left another shepherd to watch over the 99. So this isn't like an irresponsible, I'm going to leave the 99 on their own. Presumably, someone was left behind to watch over them. And while we don't get the details in this parable of how long or how far or how wide this shepherd searches, we do see the good shepherd will go after the one that is lost until he finds it. So until he does not stop searching. And we see in verse 5 that finding that lost sheep is not the end of the work. The work just begins then. For now, this lost sheep has to be carried back. It's like a dog, you could just kind of walk back, and there wasn't a flock there to follow and guide. So this shepherd, when he's found it, lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. I read this week that a full-grown sheep would be about 70 to 100 pounds. So dog owners, imagine having to find your lost dog and put them on your shoulders. Now, I'm not talking about chihuahuas or those nice little fluffy doggies. I'm talking about a big 70-pound dog on your shoulders and having to journey back with that. Yet this shepherd's not upset. Thinking, why did this sheep run off and this is a long trek? The shepherd rejoices as he's carrying the sheep, this burden, on his shoulders, rejoicing to find what was lost. And the rejoicing continues when he finally returns home. Look at verse 6. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. The rescued sheep that was lost is now found and becomes the occasion for a joyful celebration. The whole community celebrating. And there in verse 7, Jesus makes the connection of the rescue and rejoicing in his mission. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Just as a shepherd and his friends and his neighbors rejoice together over one lost sheep being found, similarly, the chorus of heaven rejoices over one lost sinner who repents. Now, you might read that phrase there at the end of verse 7, someone who needs no repentance. I think what Jesus is doing there is taking a shot at the Pharisees. They were the ones who wrongly thought of themselves as those who don't need to repent. Jesus was taking a shot at them. And Jesus didn't come for those who thought they were righteous. The kingdom of God is for those who recognize their need for God and His salvation and respond with repentance. The shot that Jesus was taking is, who does God rejoice over? Certainly the Pharisees would have thought immediately themselves. Well, God, certainly God rejoices over us. Look at everything we do. Look at all the rules we keep. Look at them. They're terrible. They never come to synagogue for worship. Of course, God rejoices over us because we don't need to repent like these sinners do. But Jesus makes it clear in verse 7 that God does not rejoice in those who seem righteous. He rejoices in the repentant whom He declares righteous. This parable is about the joy of the Lord when a lost sinner is found and rescue. Our God, in other words, our God is the type to leave the 99 to get the one. That's just who He is. That's what His grace and His love is like. God loves the lost. It was meant to correct those Pharisees and scribes. They were there to show God's people, the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the law that had been given to them by Moses, to show them how that law pointed to God. The summary of that law found in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments meant to point to the holiness of God, that He is a holy God, perfect in all His ways, and therefore His people are to walk in holiness as He is holy. As they taught the law, it was meant to show people their sin, that we can't even keep Ten Commandments. When was the last time you took the Lord's name in vain? You've broken God's commandment. When was the last time you took something that didn't belong to you? Even that little lie, cheating on your taxes. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, helps us understand that both murder and anger start in the heart, or murder and lust, rather, adultery, they start in the heart with anger and lust. Who among us is innocent when it comes to not being angry? Not having lustful thoughts. You see, the law was meant to show us our sin against God, to be looking for the Savior. And then Jesus came as the only one who perfectly obeyed God's law. They didn't point to God. They didn't point to Jesus. They pointed to themselves. But we see God's grace in sending Jesus as the one who would be the good shepherd going to seek and save the lost sheep. God sent His Son Jesus down to earth to seek and to save. What that means is Jesus alone is the one true seeker. You can certainly talk about people. There's a right sense that somebody who doesn't know God would want to read the Bible. I hope you're here this morning and you don't call yourself a Christian or you've not put your faith in God. I hope that you want to learn more about God. But we need to be clear Christians. The one true seeker is Jesus. That's why we come and pray to Him. When we see the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, the first command that we're called to do in light of that truth is to pray to the Lord of the harvest, because Jesus is the one true seeker. And that highlights that all of salvation is by God's grace alone. Well, let's look at the second parable. In verses 8 through 10, we find a search for the lost coin. Search for the lost coin. The second short parable, it's a story that's parallel to the lost sheep. And here we have a search for a coin that is lost. Look at verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? Again, this woman has 10 silver coins. She loses one. So she's got 9, loses one. Now, one coin in that day would likely have been about a day's wage for a common worker. That's pretty valuable. She needed this one lost coin, a significant enough of a loss to cause her to go and look for it. So get that. She searches for this coin, again, because it's of great value to her. Now, one difference in the second parable is we get more details about the search effort than what we get in the first parable. Here we read a number of details of the great lengths that this woman goes to find this lost coin. So she's aware that it must be in her house. In those days, most houses were just one-room houses. They didn't typically have windows in them. So she kind of puts her sights there on that one house and lights a lamp so that she can see. She sweeps everywhere thinking, might this have fallen into a pile of debris? So we get the picture, all the details here that she's seeking diligently until she finds it. And when she finally finds the lost coin, she has the same joyful reaction that we saw with the shepherd. Look at verse 9. And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Twin parables, they have the same basic point. What is lost is found, and there is great rejoicing in return. Just as this woman and her friends and neighbors rejoice together over one lost coin being found, similarly, the chorus of heaven rejoices over one person who repents. God finds great joy every time a sinner repents. Heaven rejoices over his seeking and saving every lost person. And this party in heaven continues today as God brings home lost sinners. You know, Sunday mornings, we meet on the morning that Jesus rose from the dead. The finished work of Christ, it involved the death of Jesus Christ, willingly laying down his life to pay the penalty for sinners. The good news, the finished work of Jesus Christ involves his resurrection from the dead. You can't be helped by a dead man. He's alive. He got up from the dead and conquered sin and death and Satan. And he extends new life and forgiveness to any who would repent and believe in him. And we meet on Sunday mornings rejoicing in what Jesus has already accomplished. And the members of this church, we heed the call. I love how this church heeds the call to sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We rejoice. And I want to invite you, if you want to rejoice more and you want to be more expressive in worship, you are welcome to do that. Because I would hate it if we're really expressive tonight when, I don't know, something else is going on at 6:30 tonight. But then we come to church and we can hardly hear ourselves sing. And there's not emotion and we're not being moved. I know that in our tradition, in our background, that may not be popular. I know that there's a variety of personalities here, so you do you. But if you're holding back because you don't feel comfortable, let loose. There's good reason to rejoice in what God has done in Jesus Christ. There's a party going on in heaven. And I'm going to tell you, when we get there one day, I don't think it's going to be hands in our pockets and looking unaffected. This party that is happening in heaven is to affect us here on earth this morning. Amen? Now, the key to understanding both parables is to see that Jesus, he uses another lesser to greater argument. I love this because it's easy to follow the logic in the Gospels. He's used this quite a bit, a rhetorical device here. But the lesser to greater argument is if a shepherd will not give up the search until he has found the lost sheep, and if this woman will search so diligently until she finds a lost coin, how much more will God seek out people who are lost, people created in his own likeness and image, people that he rightly owns because God created everyone. How much more is God committed to seeking out people who are lost? And if the shepherd viewed that one sheep as valuable enough to leave the 99, and if this woman viewed that one lost coin as valuable enough to search diligently, of how much greater value to God are you? He created you. And if a shepherd and his friends and neighbors rejoice in finding and rescuing a lost sheep, and if a woman and her friends and neighbors rejoice in finding a lost coin, how much more does God and all of heaven rejoice and lost sinners repenting and being saved. This parable, it shows us God's rejoicing. So it teaches us something about God. Again, if you want to live your life in a way that brings God glory and finds great joy in Him, pay careful attention in the Bible to what God finds joy in. We have a book. We might have it downstairs on the bookstore. It's one of my favorite books, The Pleasures of God by John Piper. The premise is this. Pursue those things that please God, that God rejoices in. For in pursuing what pleases Him, you will find pleasure in Him. You'll find joy in Him. That means the obedient Christian life is a life of joyful worship. Well, this parable, it shows us, as I mentioned earlier, there are two types of people. You are either lost or you're found. It's two types of people. Not divided by ethnicity, not Republicans or Democrats, not Chiefs fans or Eagles fans. It's two types of people, lost or found. Every Christian here this morning, we have the testimony, I once was lost, but now I'm what? I'm found. I was found. That means God gets the glory and the credit for my salvation. My salvation is all of grace, not of works, so that no one may boast. What's so amazing about grace? It's that God saved a wretch like you and me. He didn't hold our sin against us. He didn't leave us on that highway to hell. He pursued us on that path. He opened up our hearts to receive the gospel. He sent people to us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe that was a local church. Maybe that was mom or grandma or dad or your college roommate. He sent someone to you to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, and by the power of His Spirit made you alive in Christ. You were saved because you were sought by God. You were saved because Jesus was sent. And you're secure this morning because God alone has rescued you in Christ. And you are safe and sound in His love. The lost sheep was lost. He wasn't coming back to the flock. He had to be found. That lost coin was not making its way back to that woman's purse. Had to be found. It's the same with people. God created every single human being. In that sense, He owns us. But because of our sin against God, every single one of us are born spiritually lost. Meaning apart from God. Living under sin. And God is right to judge us for our sin. The spiritual condition of every person until Christ has found them is you're lost. So spiritually, again, you're either lost or you're found. Which one are you? That's one of the most important questions you might ever consider. Which one are you? Well, how do you know if you've been found? Well, you repent. Repentance doesn't mean I just feel bad about some things I did. Saturday morning, I wake up feeling bad about what I did Friday night. Then I go back to just doing the same thing over and over again. It's not remorse, it's repentance. It means to turn an about face, turning away from sin, turning away from trusting in yourself, to put your trust in Jesus Christ alone. How do you know that He's found you? Well, you respond to the pursuit of Christ by repenting of your sin against God, being truly sorry, turning, placing your full faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you're here this morning and you're not sure if you've yet put your faith in Jesus Christ, or if you know for sure that you have not, please talk with someone who brought you. We'll have pastors at every door on the way out. Talk to one of us. Talk to any of our members here. We would love to talk to you more about God's amazing grace in Jesus Christ and how you can be saved, rescued, found in the grace of God today. And if you're here this morning and you've been found, you need to think about the joy of God in your testimony. You know, there's no such thing as a boring testimony. We pray for our kids, for the OBC students and kids, that every kid would be saved. And some people wrongly think, well, that's boring if you're just like saved at 5 or 6 or 7. There certainly are crazy testimonies, but it's not like everybody has to go out and get on drugs and act crazy and live a promiscuous life in order to have an amazing testimony. What's amazing is not our sin. Every single one of our sins enough to condemn us before a holy God. What's amazing is not our choice or the transformation in our life. What's amazing is God and his saving grace, that he seeks and pursues and forgives and saves and rescues lost sinners all by his grace, not because of anything we deserve, not by our own merit, but by his mercy alone. He gets all the credit, all of the glory. And so my prayer for my children and your children is that they have those type of quote-unquote seemingly boring testimonies. And as they grow older and learn more about God and who he is in Jesus, they'll see just how amazing God's grace is. I told us I'd give a couple points on how we can consider evangelism. Because how is it that Jesus seeks lost sinners? Well, it's by the gospel getting out, but who's been given the joy and the responsibility of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's local churches. Let's think a little bit about evangelism, because the normal means that Jesus uses in his pursuit of lost sinners is Christians, local churches working together to verbally proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what we call evangelism, verbally proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ and calling people to repent and believe in him alone. Here's a couple of takeaways. Number one, evangelism involves a love for the lost. Evangelism involves a love for the lost. Both of these parables show the love of God in Jesus Christ for lost sinners. And no one loves the lost more than Jesus does. If we want to live like Jesus and love like Jesus, that means that we love the lost. If we want to grow in Christ-likeness, that means that we're asking God to help us grow in loving the lost. Now, Christian, how would you presently describe your love for the lost? It's easy to see the filth around us in the world and to be turned off from it. I'll just tell you one example. I am tired of smelling marijuana everywhere I go. I just am. I go to Publix and I smell it out in the parking deck. I come home and smell it on my street. I go on the road and stay at a hotel. I smell it in the elevator. I'm tired of smelling it. It really does bother me. But I was reminded the other day when I was coming home and smelling that, I'm not going to indict anybody. One coming from my house. That's someone who's lost, who needs the grace of God, who's given themselves over to a substance to try to find life and happiness and peace. That's illegal, dangerous substance will never provide. And that was a moment of just, hey, don't just be disgusted by this. Pray for that individual. Pray for his salvation. We've committed in our church covenant, so every member of our church has agreed to, when we join this church, we've committed that by a pure and loving example, we will seek the salvation of our family and friends. We seek because Jesus is the seeker. Ask the Lord to give you a heart that maintains compassion for sinners and an increasing love for the lost. Number two, evangelism is fueled by joy in the Lord. Evangelism is fueled by joy in the Lord. It's an urgent mission. It requires being truthful with the good news of Jesus Christ and being bold. But let's not confuse that for a lack of joy, of just this intense, truthful mission. We're called to be urgent, bold, and joyful. Remember the joy of this mission. It's easy to get nervous even in evangelism time, to get anxious, maybe even to feel guilty about our lack of evangelism, which guilt I found just never seems to move you forward. It kind of traps you and paralyzes you in that spot. If you feel guilty, if you feel nervous, we need to remember that seeking the salvation of the lost is a joyful mission, that Jesus has gone before us. He is the great seeker. He's filled us with his Spirit. He's deposited the truth of the gospel in us and in this local church, and we're called to engage him in this joyful mission. Ask the Lord to lead you to rejoice in your salvation more and therefore to seek the joy of others. Ask the Lord for a joyful heart. And go to work tomorrow morning And when everybody is talking about Patrick Mahomes doing the three-peat, that's my prediction at least. Work in there something about, yeah, you know, like before the Super Bowl, I went to church on Sunday. We're the Gospel of Luke. Man, the Gospel is amazing. Can you believe that we have a book preserved for us for over 2,000 years that teaches us about the greatest person who's ever lived? They might look at you like you're crazy, but talk about Jesus in a way that sounds so much better than the Super Bowl or the nice new restaurant on the top 30 Axios list. Talk with Jesus about joy. We have a joyful message. And finally, number three, evangelism involves a message of repentance. Evangelism involves a message of repentance. Love for the lost will lead you to call others to repent and believe in Jesus. Evangelism is not just rehearsing true historical facts about Jesus. It's telling people about those true historical facts, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, all true, real moments in history. But also calling people to respond. We've not preached the gospel, we've not evangelized until we've called somebody to respond, to repent and believe in Jesus. You've heard me say this before. Just ask somebody, hey, what's keeping you from turning and trusting in Jesus Christ today for salvation? You see, Jesus was not merely eating with sinners to show them acceptance. He was seeking them out to lead them to God, to point them to repent, which means to point them to change. So he wasn't just saying, like, look how loving and accepting I am. I eat with tax collectors and sinners. No, he was eating with them, certainly not joining in with them in those bad things. He was eating with them to lead them to repentance. Steal no more. Cheat no more. Sin no more. Repent and find forgiveness in the one true God. And that's what our evangelism is to look like. We're accepting in the sense of we should be loving and kind to every person we come into contact with. Every person is created in the image of God, and they are worthy of being treated with honor and dignity and respect. That's one of our greatest tools of our witness, but don't stop there. Otherwise, people think, well, Christians are really nice people. They're really outgoing, and they're really talkative, and they're really accepting. We're not less than that, but we're called to be more than that. Christians are people who've trusted in Jesus Christ alone, and we want everyone everywhere to put their trust in Jesus Christ as well, to find forgiveness of sins. Brothers and sisters, ask the Lord for strength to preach the gospel joyfully and to urgently and boldly call people to repent and believe in Jesus Christ today. Oakhurst Baptist Church, I'm encouraged by our evangelism. Let's pray and ask God that we would do an even better job. They would seek to be more faithful. We close our time out this morning celebrating the Lord's Supper and singing an old hymn, Jesus Paid It All. And as we sing and as we come to the table, remember that because Jesus paid it all, the repentant are welcomed and received by Jesus at his table. We come to the Lord's table now seeking his grace. Please bow with me as we prepare our hearts and minds. Father, we thank you for the reminder in your word of your love and grace to us, the kindness that you've shown us in Jesus, your grace in seeking us out. And we pray that as we come to the table now, you'd fill us with joy and your amazing grace in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.